Beloved, we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. We're looking at the first 18 verses, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Father, we ask that you give our ears and hearts attention, that you feed us and show us more of Christ, so that we might do your good works for our neighbors, so that we might reflect Jesus in a lost and dying world. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. So one of the amazing things about the Bible is how gritty and this worldly real it is. I don't mean that there aren't some mysterious and difficult passages, or that there's no otherworldly portions in it. I mean, we are, after all, dealing with the revelation of God about himself. But for the most part, the Bible happens on the human level. It's written in plain language so that ordinary people living ordinary lives and trying to cope with a God who breaks into the middle of the mundane can understand it. So we find a God who meets people in the middle of their difficulties, their messes of everyday life. And the church in Corinth is in the middle of a real world mess. One of the biggest issues that it has in this section is how little respect they have for the Apostle Paul. For poor old Apostle Saul Paulus of Tarsus. The Corinthians believe they're entitled to a better leader, one who measures up to their expectations and their demands, who meets their felt needs. They believe the world should spin on their axis, on the axis of their desires and their preferences and their tastes. They believe Paul owes it to them to either change his personality, his style, and his ministry methods to their liking, or take a hike. Now, our text reveals that that's the entitlement program that's going on in the congregation of Corinth, and it shows us three things about entitlement programs: the dangers, the realities, and finally, the end. How do you end entitlement programs? So that's what we're going to look at today: the dangers, the realities, and the end of entitlement. One author has written a book called The Age of Entitlement. The Age of Entitlement. America since the 1960s. I just read an abstract of the book. I'm not that smart or that industrious to read a whole book about some sociological topic. But preachers love to quote book titles and make you think that they're reading the books. I didn't, okay, just so you know. But I thought the title was interesting, The Age of Entitlement. He argues, go to any suburban shopping center or concert or restaurant, and you're going to find young people who have never been told no. And that may seem like a harsh overstatement, and I think it is. But it does reveal something about our sinful human nature. All of us have a sense of entitlement that stretches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As one of my friends like to say, it all goes back to the garden. It stretches all back there where our first parents felt themselves entitled to be like God. There's our entitlement program. We all want to live like God's. We all like to believe that we can be whatever we want to be, that we're special, that we deserve to have everything happen exactly the way we want it to happen. We believe that we're the protagonist in our own special life story, and we are the authors of our own special life story. Of course, we're supposed to be accepted by the school to which we want to go to. Of course we are. Of course our hard work pays off in the end. Of course I get the promotion I deserve. Of course I get the romance I wanted. I get the nice house. I get the perfect family. I get the children who end up being more self-absorbed and narcissistic than I am. Of course, this is my world because I am the author of my life and the protagonist of my story, until the bubble pops, and the bubble always pops. Look at what Paul says in verses 1-3. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Verse 3 lets us know what's going on in Corinth. When Paul uses the verb examine, he's using legal terminology. He's been put on trial in the Corinthian congregation, backed into a corner by his accusers. He has to defend his apostleship and his authority over the church that he founded at his own expense. Now, we all know how to put other people on trial. When someone doesn't fit into our special life narrative, then we examine them and we scrutinize them with surgical precision. We pore over every word of their texts and their emails. We read into every line of their speech. Every message is seen as a bomb threat. Every personal encounter is tense and awkward and uncomfortable. Why do we do that? Because we are protagonists of our own story, into which that strange person just doesn't fit. When we judge someone unworthy of being in our story, well, we just edit them out. The Corinthians are trying to edit Paul out of their story, something we see in verses 1 and 2. They're attacking his methods of ministry and his vocational calling. They are marching down a road that ends with their ignoring or denying the instrumental role that Paul played in introducing them to the good news of Jesus. Now, why have they put Paul on trial? Well, they put him on trial because they believe they're entitled to a particular kind of leader and that they're entitled to control their own story. This is our story. It's not your story. You're off in Ephesus, Paul. This is our story. This is our life. We're living our best life now, and it doesn't include you. They want a strong, articulate, impressive, handsome, culturally acceptable leader. They want to identify themselves with somebody who's respected, a well-known front man with charisma and rhetorical eloquence and flashy clothes and good pastor hair and an authoritative voice. They want someone who will validate their felt needs, such as getting a nice juicy T-bone at the Apollo Temple orgy or shacking up with a stepmother because love is love. Paul was none of those things, and he didn't fit into their special life story. So for some of them, he just had to go. He just wasn't the guy. Because we live in a slightly different culture from the Corinthians, it may be hard for us to understand, but the Corinthians were miffed that Paul wouldn't take their money. Can you imagine that? They're miffed. Paul wouldn't take their money. Who does he think he is? Is he too good for us? Is our money too good for him? That's hard to understand if you're reading this text because Paul devotes such a long time to arguing why he should be paid, only to just swat it aside and go, nope, don't want your money. But that's the deal. They're upset. All of the popular and successful speakers of their day made their living by collecting money and staying in the homes of their listeners. Now, that meant that wealthy individuals had power in their relationships with leaders. Kind of a, do you know how much I give to this church? Do you? By the way, the answer is no. No, I don't. I don't look at that stuff. That's what our deacons do. The elders don't look at that stuff. So we're happy if you give. We don't hate you if you don't or you can't. We don't know because you're all equally important to us. That's one way we try and solve the Corinthian problem here. And if somebody wants to tell me how much they give, hooray. Thank you. That's great. But otherwise, I'm going to forget it and I don't know. That's just not how we operate. But back then, and even today, there were wealthy people in the church that liked influencing the person up front and the message they were getting. And they didn't like Paul telling them, you can't go to the Apollo Temple and have T-bone steaks. Who does he think he is? I've been doing that since I was a kid. My parents and my grandfather took me to the Apollo Temple for T-bone steak night. This guy doesn't get to tell me that. Only they can't complain, you see, because they can't threaten his salary because he's not taking money. So wealthy people that had power in their relationships with leaders were upset because Paul isn't taking their money and he's not dancing to their tune. They aren't putting coins in the jukebox and Paul isn't playing what they want to hear. So it produced for the wealthy people who gave to those leaders a kind of relational debt, which ensured that the leader was ultimately dependent on his sponsor for his livelihood and well-being. The Corinthians wanted somebody pretty and respectable that they could control, and they didn't find Paul to be particularly flattering, nor did they have any means of controlling him because he wouldn't take their money. So at least some of the wealthier members of the Corinthian congregation want to edit Paul out of their life story, just backspace him away. In this respect, we're really the same as the Corinthians. We have a sense of entitlement. We deserve a raise. We deserve the respect of our peers. We deserve a spouse that acts the way we demand. Good luck with that one. We deserve attention. We deserve affection and love and a sense of meaning and purpose. We deserve to eat at the best restaurants, to get a large amount of likes on our social media. The world owes us this, doesn't it? Doesn't everyone else understand that this is my special story? We deserve to have only happy and problem-free people in our lives. We deserve to edit out everyone that we consider to be toxic, air quotes here, toxic. That's a garbage word. That's an utterly unbiblical principle. But we buy off on it, right? Because it sounds so good. Get rid of toxic people in your life. Because you deserve the life you want. I deserve it. If I want it, I deserve it. End of story. Now, there are at least three dangers that arise from our personal entitlement programs. First, it distorts our understanding of reality. We believe we're deserving and that everyone else is in our debt. The Corinthians can't see clearly. They think they deserve a particular kind of leader, and Paul owes it to them to either adapt or die. So it distorts our understanding of reality. Second, it interferes with our ability to receive gifts. Paul had shared the greatest gift imaginable with them, the good news that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ had lived the perfect life that we can never live and died the death that we deserve so that we might become children of God, sons and daughters of the Father. But their sense of entitlement blinded them to the gift of grace and the servant of God who had brought that grace to them. They became incapable of experiencing or expressing gratitude at all. The third danger of entitlement is that it turns us against the world at large and the ones that we love. Those who don't provide us what we demand become the villains of our story. They become the enemy. And that happens in marriages, friendships, work relationships. Every relationship, if you don't give me what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, you're the enemy. And I'm going to edit you out of my story. You owe it to me to be this kind of person, to play this role, to act a certain way, to talk to me in a particular tone at a particular time. So take your script and follow it to the letter, or I will fire you and find someone else who will. Entitlement is the enemy of relationships. It's certainly the enemy of the Corinthians' relationship with Paul. He isn't following their script. So they've turned on him and they put him on trial. And now he has to make his defense by writing about the realities of entitlement. So there's our sneaky way of getting to point number two, the realities of entitlement. The Corinthians' entitlement program has clouded their perspective on Paul. They were unable to see him as the gift that he was. Paul attacks their entitlement program by examining the entitlements that he deliberately passes up. In verses 4 through 7, he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In verses 4 through 14, Paul agrees that he has every right to take their money. There are several layers to his argument. First, in verse 4 through 7, he appeals to just ordinary practice. That's his first layer. Soldiers don't serve at their own expense. Those who plant and tend vines get to eat the grapes and drink the wine. Shepherds don't pay for the milk their flock produces. Paul guarded the Corinthian church like a soldier. He tended it like a vineyard. He cared for it like a shepherd. He had every right to make his living as a minister. Ordinary practice demanded it. The second layer of his argument is found in verses 8 through 10. He argues from scriptural precedent. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4 here when he writes in verse 8, "Do I say these things on a human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while he treads grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Even animal laborers have a right to receive their sustenance from their work according to God's law." In the third layer of his argument, in verses 11 through 12, Paul appeals to common sense. Verse 11, "If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" Paul agrees with the Corinthians that he's entitled to their money. He worked for them. He had a right to get paid by them. In the fourth layer of his argument, he appeals to religious custom. Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" See, whether it's the temple of Apollo or the temple in Jerusalem, priests make their living being priests. That's his point. He then adds a fifth layer to his argument, the words of Jesus from most likely Matthew 10, verses 9 through 11. In appointing the 12 disciples to go preach, Jesus said in Matthew 10:9, "Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." So even Jesus himself backs up the minister's right to receive pay. But again, remember, these people want to pay Paul, okay? Because they want to influence Paul. Because they want Paul kissing up to them. That's not uncommon. It's just not. It happens all the time. Every year somebody wants to tell me how much they give to this church. I don't care. I mean, God cares, and I'm grateful, but I don't care. That's not my gig. And that's what Paul's saying. It's just it's not what I want to be connected with. Paul agrees with them that there are substantial and real entitlement programs. As humans, we all have basic inalienable rights. Society can't function unless we abide by them. We have rights and entitlements of the civil laws under which we live. We deserve not to be enslaved. We deserve not to be lied to. We deserve not to be cheated. We deserve to earn a livable wage for the work that we do. But entitlements come with duties. If I am working for you, you have a duty to pay me. In other words, every entitlement has an equal and opposite entitlement in our system. People deserve to be punished for lying. They deserve to be censored for cheating. They deserve to be fired when they take money for work they didn't do. In other words, the scales have to balance. The flow of entitlement must be in all directions at once. And from one perspective, that might sound like justice, but from another, it sounds like prison. If we live out our lives according to the realities of entitlement, we're going to be handcuffed by our own world view. Entitlement programs are about keeping score. They're about checks and balances. They're about quid pro quo, this for that. owning, earning, or deserving. Everyone longs to live in a world where they don't have to shore up their reputation and cover over their mistakes with creative editing because they're scared to death of being put on trial. We want to live in a world where we don't put oppressive demands on our friends, our families, our leaders to conform to the script that we've written for them. We want to live in that world, but for some reason, that's not the world we have, is it? Everyone always has a script for you. Everyone's handing you your lines for the day, and they rarely go with the lines you've written for yourself. We want to stop editing people out of our lives, but we still do. We want for people to stop editing us out, and they still do. But that world can never exist when our principal approach to life is one of rights and entitlements. If we're all the protagonists at the center of our own individual life stories, the ideal world that we would describe as peaceful and flourishing and harmonious and fulfilling and beautiful, that world can never exist. If life is primarily about what I want, what I need, what I deserve, what I'm entitled to, what I have a right to demand from others. The only right storyline is for us to be free from ourselves, for us to be free from the ceaseless scorekeeping, the incessant card counting, the meeting of our demands, the amassing of accomplishments, the credential checking world in which we have imprisoned ourselves. In our vain attempts to hold on to our rights and our entitlements, we've written scripts for ourselves to which we will never measure up. You are never going to measure up to your own script. And we'll never measure up to the script that others have written for us. And the more time we spend with somebody else, they will be looking for a way to edit us out for not measuring up to their storyline. We're bound up in our sense of rights and entitlements. We're enslaved to them. Is there a way of liberation? Is there an alternate universe where people don't have to cling to their rights? Is there a place where we can love others even when they're unlovable? Is there a place where others will love us even when we're unlovable? Can we give to others even if they don't deserve it? Where can we receive even if we don't deserve it? Where can we forgive the people who trampled on our rights? What place can we find forgiveness for trampling on the rights of others? Paul is going to tell us as we consider this final part, the end of entitlement. He's just finished telling the Corinthians he agrees with them. He has every right to be paid a living for preaching the gospel. But he says something utterly upside down in verse 12. Look at verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. If anyone has a valid entitlement program in this passage, it's the Apostle Paul. But he's not interested in entitlements. Paul has rights, but he has no interest in using them. He refuses to leverage his position and his title and his pedigree for gain. In his former life as a Pharisee and a temple court prosecutor, Paul has been there, he has done that, and he's got the t-shirt. He looks back on it and he talks about covetousness and greed because he was a social climber and a backstabber, and a do-anything-to-get-ahead guy. Now that he's encountered the risen Christ. He's more interested in preaching the gospel of Christ than in any perks or fringe benefits that can go along with it, including a salary. How did Paul, this uptight, social-climbing, corporate ladder dude, become that free? He's actually turning down money. He's working in a paradigm that is almost impossible for us to wrap our heads around. Look at verses 15 through 18. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure such a provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul hasn't been underhanded with the congregation of Corinth. He's not trying to weasel money out of them. In fact, he writes that he would rather die than take their money. In verses 16 and 17, he declares his calling as an apostle. He describes it as someone else having given him a great treasure that he's responsible to protect and invest and steward. Now, this treasure is the good news of the perfectly lived life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, whose work makes it possible for us to be adopted by the Father. I worked that in twice today, just so maybe you'd hear it once. That news is so great. It is so amazing to Paul that he calls down a prophetic curse on himself in the event that he stops preaching it. Woe to me. It's a prophetic curse. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For Paul, preaching the gospel isn't optional, but exercising his right and entitlements is optional. What's allowed Paul to set aside his right, to break out of the economy of entitlement, to work free of charge, to abandon the pageantry of the power, to abandon the appearance of being an eloquent leader in favor of just being himself? Did you ever just want to be yourself? That's what Paul's being here. He's being himself, and he's utterly free about it. Paul has simply found something better than rights and entitlement programs. He came to realize that he was no longer at the center of his own solar system. He had to set aside his special life story and all of its attendant demands in favor of a new narrative where somebody else is at the center. Verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right as an apostle. Paul has found a reward more valuable than rights. He's found the true freedom for which Christ has set him free. He's telling the Corinthians that their whole world runs on purchasing, paying, earning, deserving, cajoling, threatening, and entitlement. But the good news about Jesus is free. Paul wants everybody to whom he ministers to experience the good news for themselves so much that he's willing to live a life that calls their whole system into question. Paul goes off script to provide that entitlement program and lay it out and show it for what it is, a joke. Empty idols, behind which are nothing but demons. What kind of news moves a man to work for free? What words do we need to hear to give up the act? What needs to be said for us to lay down our entitlements? What kind of message do we need to hear in order to tear up our scripts that we've so carefully written for our spouses and our kids and our family and our friends and our coworkers? What would it take for us to stop writing our own scripts? We need somebody to forcibly just push us away from our little mental keyboards where every morning we plot for the world to spin our way as we write our own special stories. This is what we need to hear. It's what we need to hear. Ready? We can stop trying to achieve, purchase, and deserve everything that we've been after because it's all free for the taking. It's already ours by means of the person and work of Christ through the Holy Spirit in us. That's an outlandish claim, but it's the outlandish claim of the free of charge gospel that Paul preached. The sense of security we try to create in writing our own stories is already ours. Take it. It's free. The love and the affection that we're trying to buy with carefully chosen words and with just sheer romantic willpower is already ours. Take it. It's free of charge. The respect and the dignity we desperately craved as we labored through our educations and entered into the workforce is already yours in Christ. It's free. Free, 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 free. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimately entitled one, graciously chose to write himself into the script of our world. He came preaching freedom from the special life story. He came preaching freedom from entitlement and self-absorption. And what did we do? We put him on trial. We examined him and we found him guilty and we edited him out of our scripts. He was such a threat to our entitlement economy, our individual solar systems, that we had to snuff him out. And at that moment, when he could have exercised his rights and climbed down from the cross, he submitted to our deletion. Ironically, although it's our worst moment in our grand collective storyline, God takes our rebellion, our rejection, our prosecution, and he uses it to rewrite the script of history. When Jesus is raised from the grave, God proves once and for all that we are not actually the ones writing our own story. Do you realize what the resurrection is? It's that. It's the declaration that you don't write your own story. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. That's what makes Paul free. Because he's not writing his own storyline, and you and I don't have to write our own storylines too. All the individual counseling I do is just trying to get people to understand that one thing and trying to get me to understand that one thing, which is why I like talking to people, because I need to be reminded of this all the time. It is not about your story. It's about Jesus. We are not writing our stories. The resurrection is God's open declaration that even though you like to pretend to be an author, you're not an author. Even though you like to pretend to be a director, you're not a director. Paul gets that. And it makes him the freest guy in the world. It's a small thing for you to judge me. I don't even judge myself. How can a man say that? Because he's free, 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 free. That's why. We've been lied to. We've been deluded and duped and deceived into thinking that we run the world. But the one who truly runs the world has broken into our storylines to announce that we've been deceived. And you don't know you're deceived until you're not. And that's the best news we will ever hear. God, through the resurrection of Jesus, has announced that you are not the author of your own story, and that he's given you everything you think you're entitled to. It's already yours in the vertical relationship you have with him. You don't have to wring it out of other people. You don't have to stomp your feet and demand that they get in line with your program, or you're going to edit them out of your story. You've been edited, haven't you? Tell the truth. Everybody's been edited out of somebody else's story. We all have. And we've all edited people out of our story. Why? Because we think we're the authors and the directors, but you're not. So let me just close with something that the prophet Isaiah says. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Amen.